I started on the subject of a three-part series on building God's community. And last week, we showed that God's primary goal is to establish true communities of believers where His presence resides. Now, we defined community as a place where people live and share common values, and they share their lives together. There's a hair that's sticking to my mic here, and I can't seem to find it. Sorry. Oh, well. It's my gray hair. Watch it. All right. Now, we know that parts, and we said this last week, that parts of the American culture are contrary to the building of community. We spent a lot of time on that last week, that originally the American culture was very much based on community, but in the last 30, 40 years, we've really lost that communal sense, the idea of God needing, of people drawing together in a community. And that we must be willing to shed some of our innate Americanism and yield some of our rights and perceptions to accomplish God's intention to build us into His community. Because that is the goal of the Lord, is to draw us into a community together in faith where He resides in the center. You know, we talked about last time that in the Old Covenant, it was much more clear in a sense, because the presence of the Lord did reside in the center of the community. And so everybody had to live together to be in the presence of the Lord. Now in the New Covenant era, where the presence of the Lord is within individuals, there's a tendency to everybody thinks that they can do their own thing in God. And yet, when you look at the totality of Scripture, you don't see any change that the Lord is still corporately in the presence of His people. And that's His intention always. And that most of the New Covenant, the promises of the New Covenant, unlike what we often hear, do not apply to individuals normally, but they apply to the community at large and with individuals within that community. And that is the problem we often face in this country, is the focus is so much on me, me, me. Now today, we examine one of the key characteristics of God's community, which is love. And turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, well-known scripture. Verse 16. Oh, that reminds me. I appreciated the blowing of the shofar today because I forgot. Actually, I didn't really forget, but Avram wasn't here. And that traditionally in the synagogue, we blow the shofar at the Shabbat before the beginning of the new moon. And the new moon, the Jewish month, Tammuz, begins on Tuesday. And so this would be the Shabbat that we blew it on. So I appreciated the blowing of the shofar, even though we didn't recognize it, but now we are. Thank you for the siren out there, too, to remind me. Okay, but anyway, so that was significant. All right, 1 John 4:16. Let's look at it. It says in the second part of the verse, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Now, if we are genuinely a community of God, then love must be our primary characteristic. It's not something that we examine and say, man, we just need to be more loving. It's as simple as this. We know that God's communities are filled with God's presence. And we also know that God is love. Thus, God's communities are characterized by love. If love is not the primary characteristic in a community, what does that mean? Well, it can mean a couple of things. It's either not God's community, or it's a community that is not interested in God's presence, quite frankly. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say a community is not interested in God's presence, I don't mean to suggest that meetings filled with God's presence are characterized by wildness and no rules. Actually, it's quite the contrary. But a community filled with God's presence causes individuals to be drawn closer to Him and to be changed by Him. And individual people become less prominent. You hear what I'm saying now? In a place where the Lord fills the place, individual people become less prominent. God becomes more prominent, right? And when that happens, the selfishness of man is transformed into love for one another. That's what happens. Because God and self do not abide very well together. I hope you understand that. Because in the presence of the Lord, self crushes itself. It falls before the Lord. And so if you are in a place where it seems like the presence of the Lord is really strong, you see, and it just seems great, but the people, particularly in leadership, have what I'd call inflated egos, the presence of the Lord is not there, quite frankly. It might feel like it, but it's not, because it can't be. How can somebody possibly stand in the presence of the Lord and be full of self? It can't happen. Even the people in the scriptures, when the Lord would appear, they would collapse in his presence, because the presence of the Lord is so powerful that self cannot stand in the presence of the Lord. And so what happens is when the presence of God fills a place, people don't become, they don't become consumed with themselves or about their concerns, but rather they become consumed with concerns for other people. You see, because that's what happens in the presence of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Probably the most famous passage of the Bible, and certainly with good reason. And yet, when we read 1 Corinthians 13, we almost always apply it to ourselves individually. And the question that we often ask ourselves when we read this chapter is, how do I compare with this chapter's standard of love? But you realize that was not Paul's intent when he wrote this chapter. He was in the middle of discussing the role of the gifts of the Spirit and relative relationships within the community of believers. 1 Corinthians 13 is an insert into the discussion of how a community, not a person, but how a community conducts itself. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. What is the primary emphasis of our community? Is it tongues? Is it prophecy? Is it faith? That's a biggie. Service to the poor, martyrdom, or is it love? You see, is it love? That's the question. That's the question that we all have to ask ourselves in whatever we're involved with. What is the primary characteristic of what we're involved with? Is it love? Turn with me to John 13, verse 34. We read that before in the Torah reading. John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, how are we known, right? What are we known by? I remember a few years ago, an occasional comment was, this is kind of a cold place in here. Now, I don't know if they were talking about our heating problems, which we had a lot of, or the barrenness of the sanctuary, which it was at that time. But God's presence and his love are not dependent upon physical surroundings, correct? Or else places in Africa and Asia that don't have very much would not have any of the presence of the Lord, but it's those places that have more the presence of the Lord than most of the places in the United States. And so it's not dependent on our physical surroundings, right? Because they are in shacks or small buildings or cinder block buildings, and they're always building these little churches that are really not particularly impressive in the world's eyes, but they're certainly filled with the presence of the Lord. Now, however, I do want to say this. I don't want us to become so ascetically minded that we don't recognize that the physical does have an influence on us, and it can be in a positive way, right? I want to give you an example. What makes this place in here now warm? What fills this place with the presence of the Lord like we experienced this morning? Okay? Isn't it in part, now just a small part, but I think a valid part, isn't it in part some of the banners in this place? You see? I don't know if you remember this a couple of weeks ago when we had the March for Jesus. All the banners were removed so they could be in the march. And there was something kind of barren about it, you know? I mean, we still had a good service, but it didn't have that warm feeling. You see, these banners were labors of love that individuals put their efforts into, and thus it added to the presence of the Lord in this place. That's the way we're supposed to be. The question is, how are we known? Hopefully, for our love for one another. What does it mean to be part of God's community that is bound together by love? Does it mean that you can do anything you want, say anything that you wish, believe anything that you can conjure up, and we'll just live as a happy family? Oh, it's okay. It's okay that, you know, we don't want to judge you, brother or sister, if you're living in sin, you know. Brother or sister, yes, yes. You've entered into the new way, homosexual and bisexual relationships. Yes, yes, that's a wonderful new liberality and liberation in this way. Okay, no, I don't think that's quite it, okay? I think we've missed it. Because the world can mixes up toleration, tolerance, and love. I hope you realize that God is not particularly tolerant, but God is fully love, right? There's a difference. That doesn't mean we condemn the brother who's a homosexual, but we recognize that the Lord wants to deliver him from his homosexuality and set him free. Amen? We love and we extend love to bring about a change in one another's life. And isn't that true in any area of our lives, whatever the sin might be? We extend love to one another to bring about change in one another's lives to see the glory of God occur. What does it mean, what it does mean, what love does mean, is that I am so committed to you as a person that I will sacrifice my time and my interests to see that you become all that God has intended. See, that's what it means to love a person. Now, this is a heavy one, so you're going to have to listen to this closely. The fruit of your life should not be in what you accomplish, but rather in what those accomplish whom you have sowed your life into. You hear what I'm saying? I'm going to say that again now because it's a little confusing. The fruit of your life should not be in what you accomplish, but rather in what those accomplish whom you have sowed your life into. I want everybody to say ouch with me. Ouch. Right? Because we all want to accomplish something. You know, we all want to be significant. We all want to be someone that we can at least, if not anyone else, can look at, we ourselves can see ourselves and say, yes, I've accomplished something. But see, God's interest is that what have you accomplished in another person to bring them success in their lives? That's God's test for love. We want to look, let's look at a biblical example of this type of love, and it's the person of Jonathan. Question is, who is Jonathan? It's not Jonathan Moore, okay, but we hope that he becomes like Jonathan of the Bible. Now, Jonathan was King Saul's eldest son and the rightful heir to the throne. But what we find in Jonathan's life is a person who became so committed to his friend David that he sacrificed his position and his rightful inheritance to see David become what God intended. Jonathan was a loser in this world's estimation, but he was a winner in the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at Jonathan's life. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's see what we can glean from this brother. 1 Samuel 13, verse 22. 1 Samuel 13, verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his own hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side," but he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozaz and the other Sinna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with your heart and your soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. You see, as we read this, we see that Jonathan was a hero in his own right. You see, he was the perfect guy to succeed his father. But we know what happened following this whole event. His father, King Saul, constantly disobeyed the Lord. And finally, we see what happens in 1 Samuel 15, verse 27. Let's look over it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 27. It says, "As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you.'" Saul and his descendants lose the rights to the throne in this passage. That means Jonathan, because he was the rightful heir. In the ancient world, kingships passed generationally. But in Israel, because this was God's kingdom, God chose the king. Saul failed the Lord, and part of the price of that failure was Jonathan. Did Jonathan know at that time that he had lost the rightful heir to the throne? It's not known, but it's not likely that he did. Following this, David is introduced. He's chosen by the prophet Samuel to become the king, and David, as we know, defeats the giant Goliath. And then we pick up in 1 Samuel 17, verse 57. 1 Samuel 17, verse 57, as we see David and Jonathan meet each other. 1 Samuel 17, verse 57. "As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. 'Whose son are you, young man?' Saul asked him. David said, 'I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem.' After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt." Notice in verse 3 of this passage, Jonathan made a covenant with David. Why? Why does he make a covenant with David? Well, we don't know fully, but Jonathan undoubtedly saw something special in David that caused him to commit himself to this person. I want to tell you this, that every person who comes in these doors here is special to God. I want you to see that. Every person who comes in these doors is special to the Lord. It's not accidental when anyone comes through these doors. Even that Jewish couple that we talked about here a few weeks ago that came in accidentally, if you remember the story, came in accidentally. They were supposed to go to a bar mitzvah down at Bethel. They came in accidentally and sat through much of the praise and worship service, and the Spirit of the Lord struck them during the service. You see, it's not accidental, because every person is special who comes through these doors. People who attend this congregation are special in God's eyes. It's not an accident that any of you are here in this room. And we must regard one another as special. We are not a collection of people who gather together here weekly to sing and dance and worship God. We are a community. People in God's community commit themselves one to another. You see, love first involves commitment. That's the first thing about love. Part of the reason for our society's deterioration is that the concept of love in our society has been redefined. Wow, you're so beautiful. I love you. You're so enjoyable to be with. I love you. But what happens when we're not so beautiful or we're not so fun to be with? I tell you what happens. You've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you know that that's right? It's whoa because it's untrue. And I don't know if that was the same whoa they were using, but that whoa is true because it's untrue. It's not true. Feelings rise and fall. I hope we understand that. Love is a commitment to know a person and to see them become all that God intends. That's what love is. It's a commitment to know a person and see them become all that God intends. If you get to know someone, at times your feelings are going to be very low. And it's going to be like, whoa, 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 right? That's what happens. People that you care for are going to disappoint you. They're going to frustrate you. They're going to never live up to your expectations. It will never happen. But God knew that about every one of us in this room, and he still sent Yeshua to each person in here. Amen? So can't we do as much? Can we commit ourselves to one another to see that each of us become all that God intends? That's really the question. Are we willing to commit ourselves to other people to see that they become what God intends? How do you do that? Well, you can't do it in a large gathering, folks. It's not possible. There's no way we can commit ourselves to love one another in a large group, but you can in small groups. And that's the whole reason that we have home groups, right? It's so that people can commit themselves and get to know one another and love one another. And I've been in every home group in this congregation, and there are people in every home group that frustrate me. It's true. And I know that everybody in every home group feels frustration about other people in that home group at different times, one another. But does that mean that there is any reason that we shouldn't love them and still believe in them and still believe that God is going to accomplish his will and to commit ourselves to them to see that actually happen? That's what it's all about, folks. And love is not only a commitment, but it's also a sacrifice. Love is not proven until there is a cost. You see, it was nice when Jonathan made a covenant with David and gave him some of his possessions to seal the covenant. That was nice. It was a nice thing to do. Here was Jonathan, the successor to the throne, with his best friend David, the giant killer. Man, together, we're going to make Israel great. We're going to accomplish great things for the Lord together. Yes, it's me and David all the way to glory. It's only later that Jonathan hears the truth from an unlikely source in an unlikely situation. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Turn with me. 1 Samuel 20. As to what's really going to happen. 1 Samuel 20 verse 28. This is where Saul is out after David to kill him. And Jonathan can't believe it. And so they set up this scheme to find out if this is true. And here's what happens. 1 Samuel 20, verse 28. Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled a spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. Suddenly, Jonathan realizes that David was called by God to replace not only Saul, but Jonathan as well. Talking about a challenge to friendship, folks. This cuts to the core. You see, the love that God gives and the love that God demands means that we are so committed to one another that the goal of our lives is to sow time and effort into another's life so that he or she becomes all that God intends. And you know what that means? It means self-sacrifice. It means unbelievable self-sacrifice. What is the opposite of love? Can anybody tell me? What's the opposite of love? Hate. Hate is emotionally the opposite, but I believe that the true opposite of love, it's like Mike said, is selfishness. Selfishness, you see? You see, when the presence of God fills a community, our concerns turn to others, like I said before. If our focus as a believer and within a community is, how can I be successful? How can I be happy? How can I be fulfilled? Then you know the community lacks the presence of God. And a true leader in God's community must be one who sows into others' lives to see them become successful at times, even at his or her own expense. Isn't it interesting what was read earlier by Fran in the prophetic time from the Corinthians about the Apostle Paul who sowed into other people's lives at his own expense so that they could become what God intended? And he didn't have to live that way. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a brilliant scholar. He could have been well endowed, but he decided to live a life of an apostle, the scum of the world as he describes himself, so that other people's lives would become successful. That's incredible. Jonathan was such a person. This guy was a real hero. This guy really loved. I want to tell a story. I've shared this before. Some of you can sleep during this part. If you've been sleeping before this part, you're in trouble. But when I was in college, there was a guy who played. I went to Penn State, tremendous football college. And we had a tremendous football team. This was the years when I was there, the years that Franco Harris and Lydell Mitchell were in the backfield. They were two pro Hall of Famers. Jack Ham was one of the linebackers, pro football Hall of Fame. You're talking about an incredible team. And there was a guy on the team who was the starting offensive tackle. This guy was huge, and he was mean. His name was Craig Lyle. I mean, I'd never seen a guy with such a big chest and big arms in my entire life. This guy was massive. And he was just as nasty as his physique. Well, the guy gets radically saved. And so what happens is, I mean, radically saved it to such a point that he becomes almost obnoxious to everybody around him because he's just sharing the love of God all the time. He got saved in his sophomore year. He was a star on the team, starting. He was a starter from his freshman year on. He was a star. He comes into his junior year, and there's another offensive tackle that simply comes into Penn State, just joins the school as a freshman. The guy's got a lot of potential talent. And then Craig begins to show him the ropes of the trade, you know, how to become a better offensive tackle, how to block, how to do all these various things, all the techniques that make a great tackle. Craig, in his senior year, would have been easily picked in the professional draft and would have played pro ball. But what happens is Craig sowed his life so well into this other brother who was a freshman that by the time this guy was a sophomore and Craig was a senior, this fellow replaced Craig as the starter as an offensive tackle. Craig never got chosen by the professional draft. This guy did. The person he sowed his life into played for the Kansas City Chiefs for 10 years, starting offensive tackle. Now, who is the hero? You see, in the world, Craig blew it, man. Man, dog eats dog. You know, you don't want to give your advantage to somebody else because they're going to step into your position. They're going to take what you've got. They may exceed you. And that's exactly what happened to Craig. And in the world, the guy was a failure. He went on to become an engineer. I haven't seen him in 15 years. But I know that in heaven, there is a little mark next to his name for love. This guy sowed his life into another person's who replaced him to become a success. You see, Craig Lyle knows how to love. That's what it means to commit ourselves one to another. You see, love, thirdly, believes and it prevails. As Paul said earlier, Jonathan saw something in David that he committed himself to. In the beginning, it was convenient. In the beginning, it was logical. In the beginning, it was fitting. But when the circumstances changed, Jonathan didn't change. His love for David became totally inconvenient, grossly illogical, and fully unfit. Jonathan still believed, and his love for David prevailed in the end. You see, love believes in another person. You know what, that's what it says in 1 Corinthians. Remember it says, love bears, hopes all things, and then it says, love believes all things. It believes in another person. It sees beyond where people really are. It treats people as to who God made them to be rather than the way they may be acting. Isn't that a novel idea? That's why love requires faith. You see, we can't have that kind of love for another person unless we have faith, because we have to see the other person as to how God sees them. And how can we possibly see them as God sees them without faith in the Lord? You know, we go to our groups. We come to our congregation. There may be people that just irritate us, that frustrate us, that people that we work with in the neighborhood that just, it's like we would rather just not be around them. Lord, our prayer is, Lord, bring them to somebody else. Thank God. Right? Isn't that the way it is? And yet, real love would say, Lord, what is it about this person that you want them to become so that I can begin to love them as you would love them? Now, love is not naive, right? It's not naive. It doesn't say whatever you do, it doesn't make any difference. No, love says, I see that, I forgive that, and I believe that you're better than that. Amen? I see and believe in God's plan for your life. That's what real love says. 1 Samuel chapter 20. The last part of this, verse 41. 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. This was the last encounter between David and Jonathan. You see? By this point, I believe both of them knew their destiny. Verse 41 says that David wept the most. Why? Because he realized that Jonathan's love and his commitment to him were just overwhelming. How could anybody love me like that? The person whom I'm going to replace. Jonathan sowed his life into David so David could become all that God intended for him. That's the characteristic of God's community. You see, in the end, if you remember the story, it goes on with David and with David's life. In the ancient world, when a new person became a king outside of the original family, then they would kill off all the other descendants of the original family. And the reason they would do that, it wasn't just that they were being mean. Okay, I mean, it is a bummer, but it wasn't just that they were being mean. But you see, it was because the descendants from the original king could have some claim to the rightful throne. And they could raise up a rebellion against this new king. And so to eliminate that possibility, they would eliminate all the descendants, and so therefore there was no rebellion against the new king. And so when David became the king, the descendants of Saul, many of them had been killed and destroyed. But there was one descendant of Saul who was not killed. He was actually Jonathan's son, who had become a cripple. He'd become handicapped as he was being carried. This guy, in the world's estimation, would never have amounted to anything because he was handicapped. And yet, isn't it interesting that when David realized that a descendant of Jonathan still lived, his commitment to Jonathan went against any concern about rebellion, any concern about the possibility of an insurrection against his rulership, because all he wanted to do was to do anything that he could for the descendant of Jonathan because of all that Jonathan had done for him. You see, Jonathan sowed his life into David to make him all that he could become. And so David then went around and sowed his life into Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was a handicapped person, and brought him to the throne room and had him sit with David in his throne, eating with him day in and day out, because he wanted to return the love that Jonathan had sown him, and went against all tradition, all the norms, even all the things that the right people would say, because of what Jonathan had done to David. See, what come the old saying is, what goes around comes around. And it's true. He who sows in the flesh shall reap corruption, but he who sows in the spirit shall reap everlasting life. The whole issue of love is the bottom line issue. It's where we either make it or we don't. That's why Yeshua says that many are going to come to me and they're going to say, but Lord, I prophesied in your name. I healed in your name. I had great faith. I saw thousands come to you. How can you say, depart from me? You never knew me. How is that possible? Because he was going to say, you never obeyed me. And what is the commandment, the primary commandment that he gives to us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Folks, we are going to be judged on the basis of our love for one another. Are you willing to sow your life into another person and see them succeed in their lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have built a community, Lord God, that you are building a community, that you require us, Lord, to be like you, to commit our lives to one another, to see one another succeed in you, Lord God. Father, we thank you, Lord, that that love is available to us in your presence. And Lord, when we gather together in your presence, Lord, and we are filled with your glory and your presence and your fullness, Lord, Father, how can we help but to love one another? Lord, come. Lord Yeshua, as the scripture says, Lord, fill this place, Lord, with your presence to overwhelming, Lord God, so that, Lord, we never see ourselves anymore. It's no longer an issue anymore, Lord, but we see you and we see the suffering ones around us, Lord God, and our heart and soul is to help them and to minister one to another, Lord. Father, we thank you that you are building such a community here, Lord, that you're going to accomplish it, Lord God, because we are determined to be in your presence. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now before we close, we do have something special to do because tomorrow is Father's Day. And like I said before, the Gentile world has mixed up all the special days and put them always on Sunday instead of Saturday. And then they put all the good meetings on Saturday so we can't meet with them because we have to meet. But, you know, it'll get straightened out in the millennial period. But anyway, but if you are a father, we want to give you a special present. And if you're a father, I want you to stand to your feet. A father, whether you're a tikvah, belong here or not, you're a father. Now, the gifts that you're going to be given, they're a little shaky. I'm sorry. So don't everybody give me a hard time. I couldn't find exactly what I wanted. So, but, you know, whatever. So if you're a father, whether your children are here or whatever, I want you to stand to your feet. And the children, I think, are going to bring you a gift. Hopefully they've arrived. And they're going to... Have they arrived? They've arrived. Here they come. Okay, so, are they coming? What, are they having a prayer meeting back there or something? The glory has struck the children. Amen. We hope for that. Here we go. Here they come. Okay. Okay, find all the fathers and just give them this gift. All right. Okay, just children, keep coming and find fathers that don't have gifts yet. Okay, raise your hand if you don't have a gift. Actually, okay, let's get all the gifts for the fathers. There we go. Thanks, baby. Just what I've always wanted. Thank you cards. Who thought this one up? All right. Kids, find all the fathers. Wave your hand, fathers, if you don't have a gift yet, so the children can see you. Just wave your hands. Okay, keep waving your hands. Kids, make sure you get all the fathers with something. Okay, there's still some in the back. We got a couple in the back there. Anybody left here out there? Up. Here's John. He's all right, don't anybody go anywhere yet. We still have something to do. There we go. Okay. Anybody left? Raise your hands. What? No, I've got one. Okay. All right, now, all the fathers stand back up. If you're a father, I want you to stand to your feet. Okay, and then, children, I want you to find a father to lay your hands on, to pray with. Okay, and everybody else, just find a father. Let's, hey, lay hands on the fathers. We're going to pray for the fathers here. Amen. Fathers need prayer. Amen to that. Okay, so let's find a father that we can pray for. Everybody find a father, both children and adults. Amen. Okay, we've got a guy over here. We want to lay hands on all the fathers here. Okay, don't forget I'm also a father here too, you know, could use prayer. Okay, yeah, thank you. All right, we got all the fathers covered, okay. All right, let's just pray for the fathers. Thank you, Father. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father, Lord God, and that, Lord, it's your desire to see your fatherhood be transferred to these fathers in this room, Lord God, and fathers all over the world, Lord. Lord, you want us to have your father, the Father's heart, Lord God. Father, give every father in this room a father's heart, Lord. Lord, a desire to protect their family, Lord. The father to raise up their children in you, Lord, whether they're gone from their homes or not. Lord, just to pray for them, Lord God. But Father, Lord, that you would just replace whatever the years that the locusts have eaten, Lord God, with your heart for these fathers, Lord. And that, Father, that we would have as fathers, your heart for those around us, Lord God, and for our families and our children, Lord God. Father, infuse us with such a zeal, Lord, to raise up the next generation, Lord, and to pray for those who've come behind us. Lord, even if we were fathers before we were in faith, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to pray for our children, Lord God, and to raise this next generation in holiness and in righteousness and in the zeal of the Lord, Lord God. Let it become a passion. Let it become consuming, Lord God. Said, Father, that we would see this nation changed for the glory of God with the new fathers in this place. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Give the fathers a good hand. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to get ready to dismiss with the Aaronic benediction. I just want to say that if you, we have Oneg downstairs, which is our lunch. We encourage you to stay for that. The bookstore will be open. We're going to have ministry up front. If you need prayer of any sort, whether it's emotional, mental, spiritual, physical healing, we encourage you to come forward for that. But let's close with the Aaronic benediction. Okay. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Yareh Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha Yisarana panavelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, Yeshua the Messiah. And we all said, Amen.